So as I mentioned in our call to worship, our sermon text comes from Psalm 73. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 73, and if not, we do have the text on the screen for you to read along. This is the word of the Lord. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are holy in goodness, in power, and in love. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you've given to us even this day. And we ask now that you be gracious to us by giving us wisdom from above. Teach us from your word. Increase our understanding by your spirit. Shine light into the darkness. Revive love where it has grown cold. Renew joy and faith where discontentment and fear have prevailed. And cause us to remain steadfast under every trial, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In all of this we pray through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, we are starting, last week we started a new series called Psalms, Proverbs, and Parables. And so we're in the Psalms this morning, and we will be next week as well. And one of the characteristics of the Psalms that I love is that they present to us real struggles of God's people that they faced in this life, the same sort of struggles that we face. And many of them give us a model for what to do, a model to follow when it comes to our emotions, emotions like despair or sorrow or fear or anger or doubt and so forth. So as a Christian, we could ask the question, what do you do? You know, what do you do with these emotions? What is the right response to God when you feel these things? When you feel despair, when you feel frustrated, when you feel overwhelmed with sorrow, you feel depressed, right? What do we do with those? Should we just pretend like they're not there? Should we act like they don't exist and kind of try to bury them as best as we can, deep, deep down inside? Or do we just give ourselves over to them and eventually become controlled by them, become consumed by them? Well, the Psalms lead us on a path that avoids both of those errors. And like I said, they teach us what to do when we're going through these various struggles. Now, the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 73, it deals with envy of the wicked, and at the same time, doubt of God's goodness, or we could say God's justice. So the psalmist who's writing this, he's struggling with these two things. He's doubting God's goodness and justice. As he looks out and he sees the wicked man prospering, they're rich. They've got everything. And everything's going wrong for him. And so he's struggling with the goodness and the justice of God. And at the same time, he's feeling envious of the wicked. And so we're going to talk about that. The first half of this psalm could actually be entitled, When Rebellion Seems to Work. And the picture that I have when I read this psalm is that of the teenager who grew up in a healthy Christian home, who has good parents, and he's a good kid. You know, he grows up and he listens to his parents, he respects them, he honors them as Scripture tells him to. He trusts them. He trusts that their rules and the rules of the house and all that they require of him is for his best. He trusts that it's for his best. And in general, he's an obedient and submissive child. And then he enters into a hard season. You know, he gets into junior high. Things start to get harder, more complicated. You know how that was when you got into junior high. Oh, man, life is so complicated. Oh, to be in fifth grade again. There's, you know, ninth grade is just so complicated. So he gets there, and he enters into this really hard season in his life. And he begins to question whether the way he's living is really worth it, because he looks around at this group of guys who never study, but they always get really good grades on their tests, and he doesn't know how, and it's probably because they've been cheating, right? And not only that, they don't follow the rules of the school. They always don't obey the rules, and then they get away with it. You know, they smoke in the boys' room. Man, he wants to smoke in the boys' room, but he's like, no, I know that's wrong, I know that's bad, and if I smoked in the boys' room, I'd get in trouble, I'd disappoint my parents, so I'm not going to smoke in the boys' room. But they always smoke in the boys' room, and they seem to have a lot of fun. Nobody ever throws up because they got too much nicotine. You know, it's just too incredible to believe. And they never get caught, right? And they, along with that, they have all this stuff. You know, their parents are rich, so they're the ones who are driving the cool cars to school. And he's got his old bike that he used to ride. And they're jerks to everyone. You know, they treat everyone else like trash, but yet they're the popular kids. How are they the popular kids? They're mean to the girls, but all the girls like them. And so, yet here we have, that's happening. And at the same time, we have this good kid. And he's doing all the right things, but everything's going wrong for him. You know, he has to ride his old dirty bike to school, and he gets made fun of for it. And he studies real hard, and he doesn't cheat on his tests, but he always is getting C's. And he gets made fun of, and he's not having much fun of his own. And so he starts to be envious of all the rebellious kids who are really popular and seem like everything's going their way. And he starts to think that maybe his integrity, maybe his submission to his parents, maybe his respect of his teachers, maybe his hard work, it's just all been a waste. He's been wasting his time. He's been missing out on the good life. Well, the wisdom of God tells us that the wicked will not prosper. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. That's Psalm 1. The Proverbs tell us the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. It's their own wickedness that will end up destroying them. The Proverbs say the way of the treacherous is their ruin. It even says that disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. But sometimes it doesn't seem like life goes that way, does it? Sometimes it seems that the wicked do prosper. They're the ones getting the good, and the righteous suffer. And that's what the psalmist is dealing with here. That's what Psalm 73 is about. Psalm 73 is attributed to Asaph. He was a Levite who served in the temple, and he served specifically as a choir director of sorts in the house of God. He was appointed by King David himself. He was responsible for leading the musicians to play the music in the temple and for leading God's people in songs of praise to God. In 1 Chronicles 16, we read of the story of when David returned the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle, and it was Asaph who led the worship that day, singing songs of praise to God. So like David, the author of this psalm was a man of God. He was a spiritual leader, in fact, of God's people. And yet that, of course, did not mean he was immune to discouragement and doubt. In fact, what this psalm is it's a confession of sorts of the time when he went through what we might call a crisis of faith. Have you ever gone through a crisis of faith? Well, the psalmist had, and he gives us wisdom. He gives wisdom to those who might be tempted to follow down that same path. And the progression of this psalm is similar to many of the psalms that begin with lament. You noticed it begins with lament. It begins with crying out and doubt and frustration, and then it ends with faith and praise to God. So as we'll see, there's this turning point in the psalm where the psalmist's focus shifts. Sort of in the middle of the psalm, you'll see the psalmist shifts and he escapes the trap that was set for him by his envy of the wicked and his doubt of God's goodness. So I've divided the psalm into two sections. The first is envious of the wicked, and then the second is escaping that trap. And if you want to hear how he escapes the trap, you're going to have to come back next week, because we're just going to be looking at the first this week. So first, the envious and being envious of the wicked. Before he shares of his crisis of faith, he starts out this psalm by stating the reality that he almost lost hold of. So this is, he begins the psalm by telling us, this is the truth. He's telling us what he went through, but he's telling us after he went through it, right? And he wants to state first and foremost what is true about God that he began to question and he almost lost hold of. So he starts, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what he almost lost hold of. In short, he's saying God is good to his people. So before he tells us of this crisis of faith and the struggle that he went through, he wants to clear the ground. And he states very plainly to the reader that even though he doubted it, the unshakable truth was and is that God is indeed good, and he's good to his people. He's good to those who are pure in heart, he says. That is, those who are sincerely committed to God. So he's speaking of those who belong to God, to those who know God, to those who love him. Today, that would include all who've given themselves to Christ, those who have found God's mercy, God's grace, God's love through faith in Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All of those things go together, by the way, the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. So the Christian reading this now could translate this first verse to say, God is good to his people, to all those who have a sincere love for God, a sincere faith in Christ. Now, once he clears that ground, once he makes that plain, he goes on to tell us about his struggle. Because his struggle was with this very idea. Is God really good to his own? Is God really good to his own? Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the psalmist is saying, I almost lost my faith. I came close to abandoning the truth that God is good. And he tells us how that happened. It was because he had become envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is the attitude that says, I deserve to have what they have. I don't have it, but I deserve it, and I should have it. So envy is in a sense, it's more than greed. It's more than just a desire to have more. It's a desire awakened by comparison and greed. It's a comparative desire. It's a desire that I see what somebody else has, and I want it. It's the desire that sees that and says, I should be in their place. I deserve that. I should have that as well. Now, while we might be tempted to justify our envy today by extolling the unquestionable virtue of equality, and I put that in scare quotes on purpose, if they should have it, I should too. Because, of course, everything equal is always good. The wisdom of Scripture warns us against thinking that way. It warns us of what envy does to a person. What will happen to you if you start consuming the pill or the food of envy? It will make you rot, is what the Proverbs say. Listen, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And when you give yourself to envy, when you start playing that game, looking at what other people have and thinking, I deserve to have that, you will inevitably start to play the blame game. Now, what's the blame game? Well, the blame game is they have what I have, and I want what they have, and who's to blame for why they have it and I don't have it? Why they have a loving husband and I don't? Or why they have respectful kids and I don't? Or why they have nice stuff and I don't? Or why they have close friends and I don't? You might begin by blaming your parents, or blaming your surroundings, or blaming your upbringing. You might blame your boss, you might blame your church, you might blame the government, and then you'll become a socialist. But whatever it is, and whoever you start with, right, with the blame game, it will eventually come down to God. So it's only a matter of time before envy will cause you to doubt the goodness of God. God, ultimately, because he is sovereign, is the one that you will blame. And you'll start questioning whether he is, in fact, good. And that's the road that the psalmist was on. But we also need to note that the psalmist is dealing with envy of a particular kind of person. He's dealing with envy of the wicked. Now, why in the world would the psalmist, this man of God, right, this Old Testament worship leader of God's people, be envious of the wicked, of all people? Why would he be envious of the wicked? Well, the answer is because of their prosperity and their popularity in spite of their pride and their violence. We're going to look at what he says. Look at starting in verse 4. I'm going to paraphrase here. They have no pains until death. Their life is easy. They don't go through all the trials and tribulations, at least you think, they don't go through all the trials and tribulations that you go through. All of the annoying and the hard things in life. They seem to just skip them all. And their bodies are fat and sleek. Any of you on that diet that goes for fat and sleek? Are you on the fat and sleek diet? You wish you were fat and sleek? You know, Cassandra, she just makes me so jealous. She's so flat, fat, and sleek. And the way her eyes swell out through her fatness. What does he mean? Well, he's actually talking about they have plenty. They're healthy, right? That was a good thing back then. It's funny how times and culture change, don't they? Doesn't it? Well, he's saying, look, they have all that they could want to eat. They're healthy. They don't face the normal challenges of life. Everything goes well for them. You know anybody like that? It seems like everything just goes their way. And here's the worst part. In verse 6, he tells us what kind of people they are. It's not like this is happening to the good people, to the people who deserve it. Look, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. They're the kind of people who wear their pride on their sleeve. They're braggadocious. They're boastful. They tell everybody about their accomplishments. They like to flash their possessions in front of everybody's faces. And they're dangerous people because they're violent to anyone who might oppose them or try to stop them from getting what they want. They'll hurt other people if it serves them. And their hearts flow with follies. They overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak malice and hatred. They don't treat others with decency or respect. They're manipulative. They use threats of violence to get their way. Now, you get the picture. You know the type. These are evil, wicked men and women. They have no respect for human life other than their own. They'd fit into the category of manipulators, abusers, murderers, slanderers, enslavers, oppressors. They do whatever they need to do to get ahead. Well, he goes on to further describe them for us in verse 9. He says they set their mouths against the heavens. Not only do they mock men, but they mock God. And while they mock God, they boast of their greatness. Verse 10 is difficult to translate, but the gist is that though they are wicked, they have many followers. You know, like the popular kids in high school who are mean to everybody, but somehow, for some reason, they're the most popular kids. Everyone's afraid of them, but everyone praises them. And in verse 11, they mock God by saying that he's ignorant of what happens on earth. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. So their acknowledgement of God is about as good as the atheist who says, God doesn't exist. And oh, by the way, I hate him. Right? Practically, they're atheists. They live as if God has no knowledge or concern with man or how man lives. And on top of all this, not only do they get away with their wickedness, but verse 12 says they're always at ease and they increase in riches. So it would seem that their rebellion against God, their pride, their violence, their dishonesty has all resulted in blessings, a life of ease and riches. They have the trifecta: health, wealth, and prosperity. Now you see the psalmist's dilemma. And we can understand this because we live in the same world that the psalmist lived in. Maybe you've wrestled with similar thoughts. Why is it that I work hard and I try my best to honor God, but I always seem to struggle in life? And then I see others who mock God and they get ahead by dishonest gain and they're so successful. Now maybe that's mild compared to what the psalmist is seeing, but it isn't hard for us to look out into our world and see the same sort of wickedness that he speaks of here. Consider some of the leaders in some elite in society who have in the past used their power to oppress and harm the weak, or those who have gotten rich by means of deception and exploitation. Or consider organizations like Planned Parenthood that have murdered literally millions and millions of children over the years. Over the last 2 years, all under the guise of women's health and women's rights. And even when the terrible truth is exposed, even when the reality of forceps ripping off limbs and body parts being sold on the black market, even when that is exposed and revealed and people see it with their own eyes, everyone still seems to find no fault with them. And they follow after them, and they extol them, and they praise them. All the while, those behind the scenes are lining their pockets with the money they earned by violence and bloodshed of innocent human life. And you might say, well, how can this be? How can God allow them to prosper like that? How can God allow an organization to make money like that? Shouldn't it be the righteous who are prospering? Shouldn't it be the wicked who get their due? Well, that's the plight of the psalmist. And as he asks those questions and he tries to put all this together, he's envious of the apparent blessings of the wicked. He starts to think he deserves the things they have. Their wealth, their prosperity, their health. You say, they certainly don't deserve those. Why would God allow them to prosper like they do? Why wouldn't he give those blessings to his people who walk in his ways and who serve him with their lives? Now, why does the psalmist feel that he deserves all the blessings that it seems that the wicked are enjoying? Well, because unlike the wicked, he has committed himself to the Lord. He doesn't oppress the weak. He doesn't live as if God doesn't see him and know what he's doing or care. He's a good Christian. So he looks at the wicked man, he sees him getting all these earthly blessings, and he says, wait, why are they getting that? If anyone deserves those things, shouldn't it be me? And so the psalmist, judging by appearances, judging reality with a limited knowledge, a self-focused heart, he comes to a very foolish conclusion in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Maybe I've lived for God in vain. You know, maybe all of this isn't worth it at all. Maybe I should just give up on the whole thing. Maybe I should just live like they do. Maybe I should just lie to get ahead. Maybe I should just deceive people to get what I want. Maybe I shouldn't care so much about doing what is right. Maybe I just need a me year, you know, a year where I focus on me and learning to love myself. Maybe I shouldn't be so dedicated to God, because it seems like being dedicated to God doesn't pay off. Surely seems that he isn't dedicated to me. I wonder if you've ever thought that or felt something like that. I'm glad the psalmist confessed what he really was thinking in verse 13, because it was actually a window into his heart, wasn't it? When he says, all in vain I've done these things, it really shows his motive for why he was serving God. It shows his motive for why he kept his heart clean. All in vain I have done these things. What does he mean? He means that serving God isn't paying off the way he expected that serving God would pay off for him. So why serve God at all? And that's the question. Why are you serving him? Why do we serve God? Will we serve him only if he gives us what we want in return? What are we actually after? Are we after him? Or are we using him to get something else from him? Like a dream career, or a happy family with three perfect children, or respect and recognition amongst our peers, whatever it is. And it might be a good thing in and of itself, but is God simply the means to that end? That's what you're really after, and you're using God to get that thing? And so when we don't seem to be getting what we're really after, then we say, as the psalmist did in his folly, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Now in verse 15, look at verse 15. The psalmist tells us something in hindsight. It seems to me that it's a sort of parenthetical note that he puts in. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The NET translates that, if I had publicized these thoughts, if I had posted these thoughts on social media, if I had said these things before the people of God in the tabernacle of God, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. Or if I really would have spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, that's where I almost stumbled and fell. That's where I almost lost my faith. That was the pinnacle of my folly. And if I would have said those things to your people, if I would have said, all in vain have I lived this way, I would have betrayed them. Now, why would he say that? Is it wrong to share our struggles, even our doubts, with other people? Isn't that a good thing? Well, it was more than that for Asaph. He had come to the conclusion, maybe for a short time, we don't know how long, but he had come to the conclusion that he had served God in vain, that God was not good, and God does not do good to his people. And to spread those thoughts amongst God's people would have been to plant seeds of doubt among them. It would have been to undermine their faith. Now today we kind of take issue with that, because we've bought into this idea that the authentic man is the man who shares all of his feelings and all of his thoughts on everything with everyone. And here we see an example of Scripture warning us of that foolish thinking, right? There are times when sharing everything with everyone isn't wise or good. And right here, go ahead and just insert social media. Think social media. There are times when it's best for you not to share your thoughts or share the things that your doubts and struggles. Now, coincidentally, the psalmist, and those of you who are really sharp here are going, wait a second, but he did share those thoughts and feelings that he had with God's people when he wrote this psalm, didn't he, Chuck? Yes, but notice that he did so in the context of the rest of the story. He does so with hindsight. He does so after it all happened. And so the psalm doesn't end with verse 13. And by the end of the psalm, verse 13 is actually exposed for complete foolishness and ignorance. You see verse 12 for that. I was a brute. I was ignorant. But I wonder this morning if there are any here who have been tempted to believe or have come to the conclusion that the psalmist came to. All in vain I have given myself to Christ. All in vain I have served him instead of doing things my way, instead of following my heart and doing the things that I just wanted to do. Now, when we start to think this way, it reveals our motives for serving God, doesn't it? It reveals that we're treating God as a means to our own end. It's the difference between saying, I will serve God as long as God does this or that for me, and I will serve God because he is worthy. He is worthy, and all that I am and all that I have is due to his mercy and his grace. I will serve him because he is not only my maker, but he is also my redeemer. I will serve him for who he is and all that he has already done for me in Jesus Christ. Now, none of us would ever want to admit that it's the first, that we're serving God in order to get something from God that we want other than God himself. But the truth is that it isn't always one to the complete exclusion of the other, is it? There are times when we can easily, when Christians can easily begin to serve God and obey him out of an expectation that he is then obligated to return the favor in some way. Which is why it was important for you to be here a couple weeks ago and hear about the independence of God and that there is no such thing as you and I doing God any favors because he doesn't need anything that we give him. But there are often motivations, aren't there, that drive us, and sometimes they're hard to discern. Sometimes God's way of revealing the innermost thoughts of our hearts is by allowing us to go through trials or want or pain, and as we go through them, allowing us to see the wicked man whose life seems to be nothing but ease. And when we begin to question God and begin to envy them and start saying things like, I'm not sure this is worth it. I've been following Christ for nothing. What it is it's a solemn wake-up call to God's people. You know, I think it was a bit of a shock to the psalmist to hear himself say what he actually said. All in vain I've kept my heart clean. I think that was a little bit of a shock. And it ought to be for us as well. And when we do, our response ought to be, wait, why am I serving God? What am I actually after? Am I after him and the joy and the peace that comes from knowing him and walking according to his word? Or is it something else? And when I don't get that thing, I start to question whether it's all worth it. Now let me ask you, friends, when you see the prosperity of wicked men and wicked women who are arrogant, they're abusive, they're haters of God, what is your response? Is it envy or is it pity? Is it a reminder to you of God's unmerited grace in your life that you are no longer on the path of destruction that you used to be? Does it cause you to think of the cross of Christ where his blood flowed for the vilest of sins and the vilest of sinners who seek their refuge in him? Even those who are once foolish, they were once disobedient, they were once led astray, they were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And we ought to praise God that it is so. Because it's by God's mercy and it's by God's grace that you were forgiven. It's by his mercy and by his grace that you are no longer on that path of destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my inmost thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.